If you could open your Bibles again, please, in Matthew 26. Matthew 26, and reading again at verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. It's a very precious and a very special passage. And as I mentioned this morning, I'd like to dwell on a few of the things that are related to the first part of this statement, not the second, as we did this morning. This morning we were looking more at the thought of the blood and the fact that our Savior said it was the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And that's a very wonderful thought and worth thinking of. And as I said this morning, there were two takeaways for us that I think are important. The first is to worship the one who gave so much for us, who shed his precious blood on our behalf, to seal that covenant with an unbreakable, with an imperishable seal, as Peter could remind us that we are redeemed not with perishable things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. That's an amazing thought, that he would do that. There are many costs that I have had to pay for different things in my life, and some of them I look back and think, what a waste. Others I look back and say, yes, I'm glad I paid that. It cost me, but I'm glad for that. But when I think of the price that the Savior paid, my heart should fill with worship and adoration to him because of what he gave for us. And the second takeaway that I wanted to leave with you this morning, perhaps a little bit more of a practical one, that if we can separate practical from the real, from the scriptures, is that of the importance that we should understand and regard the covenants that we make as being important. I'd like to just add something to that is worth mentioning. I think I mentioned it last week that I was very privileged to know my father-in-law. We were talking just a little bit about him this afternoon. He was a surveyor. In fact, he was the chief surveyor at the Creighton mine, which at that time was down to 8,600 and some feet, and with 9 different shafts and ventilation raises and all of those wonderful things. But he was a very special man. He was a surveyor. And one of the things that he was known for was the fact that his word was binding. And at the time when this became a reality to me, I was an efficiency engineer, which meant that I had to travel through the various workplaces that I was responsible for and in my little book write down what work they had accomplished. And surveyors would measure the drifts and the cross cuts and the different things that were being excavated, and they would mark down what had been accomplished. And if there was ever a dispute about a survey or anything like that, the answer was always, "Let's ask Stevie." And if Stevie says whatever, that's it. And he was known as a man of his word, and that was a very special thing. And that's sort of the second takeaway. One is that of worship, and the other is that of remembering that covenants are valuable, covenants are serious matters, and we should take them seriously. Now, this evening, I'd like to look a little bit at the first of these two symbols. I mentioned this morning that it's very clear from this passage that the cup that we take is merely a symbol because the Lord Jesus referred to it as the fruit of the vine. And that was after he had blessed it, after he had given thanks, and after he had given it to his disciples to drink and told them that every one of them should drink of it. After that, he referred to it as the fruit of the vine. So that lays to one side, along with a lot of other portions, obviously, as well, like John 6 and a few other places, the transubstantiation, the miraculous changing of the loaf into the very body of our Savior and the wine into his very blood, that does not jive with the scriptures. That's not consistent with the scriptures. And this is one of those little places where an incidental remark, we might say, lays that to rest. But I wanted to think this morning of the loaf, or this evening, of the loaf. Some of you, as Jake mentioned, have known me for a long time, and I'm confident that at some point you have heard me refer to the use in scriptures of numbers. I don't know why. Maybe it's just because I'm a little bit, I don't know what you would say. I didn't want to say crazy, but some of you might think that way. But I see the numbers that the Lord uses in the scriptures, and I see them, and I focus on them. They catch my eye. And there are many, and we know that. For instance, you can't go through the instructions given to Moses for the tabernacle to not realize that numbers are significant. There's numbers all over the place. Gail and I have been reading in the evenings at our supper table from the book of the Revelation, and we came finally to chapter 21. And you'll remember there that the Lord graciously gave John a vision, and the angel took him up into an exceedingly high mountain. I've often wondered how high that mountain was, because he actually saw the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and its dimensions are enormous, something like 2,600 kilometers cubed. But as he describes this wonderful sight, the bride adorned in all her glory and everything else, you can't help but notice that there's numbers all over the place. There's 12 of this and 12 of that and 3 of this and 3 of that and so on, and all over the place there's these numbers. And the Lord doesn't leave us with these little things in the scriptures just as incidental fillers. I taught high school many years ago, and when I set my exams and tests for the students, one of the things I was careful to avoid if I could were essay-type questions. Because I was confident that at least half of my students would use filler. You know, they say, well, Mr. Long wants me to write something, and so they just pour out the words, and they use filler. I hated that. I would much rather give them a 5-option multiple choice and embed in each of the wrong questions a possible solution to the question and only one answer that was right. And I delighted in doing those kind of things, knowing that I had them. I had them tight with those kind of things. But numbers are always interesting to me and significant. And when we come to the scriptures, we find these numbers. They all have significance. They all have significance. In the tabernacle, for instance, there was the table of showbread. How many loaves were on it? 12. Representing the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And the menorah, that beautiful golden lampstand that sat across from the table of showbread, and it had 7 lamps on it, 7 lamp holders, the main staff, and then the 6 branches coming out, and all of the details, so many almonds and so many pomegranates and so many this and so many the other. And all of these things are precious and beautiful, and they're worth our study. They're worth looking into and asking the question, well, why did the Lord leave us with this number 7 so frequently through the scriptures? And why did he leave us with this number 6 all the way through the scriptures? Why did he leave us with this number 40 through the scriptures, and all of these different things? It's worth exploring, it's worth studying, and it's worth wrestling with. But when we come to this portion that we've read, these 5 verses that we've read, you'll notice that there are 2 symbols given. Why 2? Why didn't he just leave one? Why didn't he give us seven? Why didn't he give us three? After all, the three persons of the Godhead and so on, and maybe I'm strange, likely am, but I ask these sort of questions of myself. Why two? And that's one of the things that I'd like to share with you this evening, is why I think that there are two. Now, just by way of maybe taking this a little bit further, I'm going to read to you from Numbers 29 and verse 29. You don't need to turn there. It's just a very short portion. I'm going to read it. And it says, on the sixth day, this is for the feast, festival of booths or festival of tabernacles, on the sixth day present 8 bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs in their first year without blemish, and their grain offering and their drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, and for the lambs, by their number according to the ordinance. Also 1 goat as a sin offering besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. Now if you go back to that chapter, you'll find something that maybe some of you younger lads who are mathematicians, I don't know if there are any mathematicians here, will give me an answer sometime and maybe plot a little chart. Because the number of animals changes on the 7 days through the Feast of Tabernacles. And it changes in a progression. And then on the 8th day, it's completely different. And it's always intrigued me why the Lord did that. And what did the Jewish people, through all those years, as they came to the Feast of Tabernacles, and they made those offerings, and each day, the first day, they did this. And then on the 6th day, they presented the 8 bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs, and one goat, and so on, and all the way through, and with their applicable grain offerings, and so on. Why? Well, someday we'll know. And maybe for some of us sooner than others, but we'll know why that is, and we'll see the perfection, the perfection. I taught physics in high school, and I even wondered about the number of orbiting electrons and the number of protons and neutrons. There's a structure in all the things that God does, beautiful structure. You see the beautiful little dragonflies, and you look at their wings and you see the veins and everything. You see the butterflies and you see the moths. You see all of these things and you see the perfection in what God does. And so when he gives us, as we were reading in Matthew 26, verse 26, these two symbols, we can be certain that there's a reason for it. There's a reason why when we came this morning, we partook of a loaf and we partook of a cup. There's a reason for it. And it's an important reason. I'd like to see if maybe we can't explore that a little bit more this evening. This instruction, or these instructions for the Lord's Supper, are given to us 4 times in the Scriptures. One of the things that has puzzled me and is why we don't find it in John. That's one of those questions that pops into my head. Why didn't John talk about this? But we find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in 1 Corinthians. Now, I want to read, as I cut and copied and pasted as we were talking about this afternoon, the statements in these 4 places, because there's a little difference in them. There's just a little shade of difference in them. In Matthew, we read, "Take, eat, this is my body." In Mark, we read, "Take, eat, this is my body." In Luke, we read, "This is my body, which is given for you." And then when we come to 1 Corinthians, Paul, as he said, he received these instructions directly from the Lord. And what did he say? "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." Why the difference? Think about it this way, perhaps. You're driving along the road and you have an accident, a vehicular accident. I'm always praying when I drive that it will be clear-cut whose fault it was. I don't want these long, messy discussions or whatever and arguments about whose fault it was. If it's my fault, fine. If it's the other person's fault, fine. But I like it to be clear-cut. But let's say you're driving and you have an accident. quite a few years ago, I had a little minor accident at Tim Hortons in Oshawa. And a little girl who was riding on the sidewalk, and I didn't see her. There was a large clump of grass that had grown up beside the entrance to Tim Hortons. And as I was coming out, a driver going north stopped and signaled me to come. And I looked to the right and I looked to the left, and this little girl ran into the side of my car with her bike. The interesting thing is that when the police arrived, they didn't believe the witnesses, and they wouldn't take my word. And that to me was always troubling and puzzling. Even to this day, I sort of get a little bit annoyed about that, that the witnesses all said clearly that, you know, this is what happened, exactly what happened. I said that was what happened. The police officer said, no, it's clear. You caused this damage, and bingo, that's the end of it. But anyway, if you were to ask each of those people to write down what they saw, they might write down things which had slight variations. Why? Because they saw it incorrectly? No, not necessarily. But they saw it from their viewpoint, and they saw a different aspect, perhaps. They saw the make of the little girl's bike. They saw my right fender. They saw the grass, whatever it might be. And so they add those little details. And so here we have, when we look at these four different statements from the lips of our Savior, we find that there's a little difference in each of them. Two of them are identical, but the others are a little different. And it gives us perhaps a broader picture of what's happening here. I'm confident that, I didn't look this up, but I'm confident that in my time with you, we've looked at the offerings. Five offerings. I'm sure you remember that. There again, there's a number. Isn't it interesting? Five. When we were at Oshbekung a couple of weeks ago, Randy talked about a chiastic pattern. Now, I don't know whether you two remember what he said about that. I see some shaking of heads. One's going up and the other's going sideways. Okay, that's fine. But basically, a chiastic pattern is where the pattern of the poetry or the pattern of the structure of a part is like a K. So you have this kind of pattern as you're looking at it, where you go from here to here and then you go back again. That's what's called a chiastic pattern. It's like a K shape. And it comes from the Greek for K. But as we think of the offerings in Leviticus and in the other places where we read of the offerings in Numbers and so on, there's a pattern to them. The middle one is the peace offering. That's a very precious thought. The middle of the five is the peace offering. There are two before that, the peace offering, and then there are three that are after that. And if you were to go back to those portions, you would find that there's one little distinction made between those offerings. These ones up here, the burnt offering, the great burnt offering, and the grain offering or meal offering, and the peace offering are referred to as offerings of a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. The others are not. When I think of that, I think of a doctor that Gail and I used to have as our family physician. And he was a good doctor, very good doctor. And on one occasion, I had some skin tags that had gotten to the point where my clothing was snagging on them and they were causing me troubles. And so finally, he said, yeah, let's get rid of those. So you know the procedure. He gets out his little syringe and he infiltrates the area. And then he gets out his little electric gizmo to burn them off. It's not very nice, but it works. And he smiled and he made a comment. He says, this is why I don't like barbecuing. He says, because I can't stand the smell of burning flesh. And so he was a man who didn't like barbecuing. And I always think of that because when we come to those offerings, which are of a sweet-smelling savor, the first one particularly, in our understanding, would not be a sweet-smelling savor. It would be a bitter aroma. It's the burning flesh. In fact, they were to take a bullock or whatever it was, and it was burnt wholly to ashes, completely burned. We were at John and Sandra's yesterday, and John was outside barbecuing our meal in the evening. Now, we didn't smell anything because the wind was going the wrong way, but we've been there when the wind was going in the way that you could smell it, and burning flesh of whatever kind is not enjoyable. But the Lord specifically says that those offerings were of a sweet-smelling savor, a sweet aroma. And right up front, I'm going to tell you that I believe that that's the aspect of the loaf, is the offering of our blessed Savior as a sweet-smelling savor. And then when we come to the other two, the sin offering and the trespass offering, there, those were obligatory, and those you had to give if you had... If there was sin in the camp, or if there was you had committed a trespass, you had to offer those. They are not said to be of a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. The Lord didn't revel in that sweet-smelling savor of the first ones. And we're going to look at a couple of passages which I think will illustrate this and amplify it for us. The offering of our blessed Savior, it wasn't just for us. That's a precious thought. It was for him, for the Father. And to the Father, as the Son offered himself in death, spoken of by the burnt offering, and in his life, spoken of by the meal offering, the grain offering, it was of a sweet savor to the Lord. And I find that remarkably wonderful. Remarkably wonderful. Let's go this evening to Hebrews would be a good place to go. There's lots of places we could go, but I think that Hebrews would be a good place. Hebrews chapter 10. One of the things I like about a digital Bible is that I can highlight it, and then I can do away with the highlights if I wish. But this is one highlight that I won't do away with. Verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 10, such a wonderful portion. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.'" That's an amazing statement. Now, it tells us a lot about the Lord Jesus. But it also tells us, gives us a little insight into this. It's not that the Lord didn't want the Jews, the Israelites, all down through those years to offer sacrifices. He did want them to offer sacrifices. There's no question he did. It was mandated. It was said, if you come to worship, this is what you do. And on the day of the festival of booths, this is what you do. On the first day you do this, the second day you do that, the third day you do that, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, and then on the eighth day you do this wonderful completion of the whole thing. And incidentally, the Feast of Tabernacles is the only one that is mentioned specifically as being offered during the time of the millennium. And that, again, is a wonderful thought. But when he said he didn't desire it, it wasn't that he didn't want them to do it. It's that it didn't give him pleasure. Didn't give him pleasure. Does it give me pleasure to take part in the Lord's Supper? Oh, yes. Often not as much as I should have pleasure in it. I should delight in it. But that's my fault. But why did the Lord not have pleasure, take pleasure in those offerings of old times? Because they were like the symbols that we're talking about. They were something that was symbolic, in a sense, a foreshadowing, as the scripture would say, of something that was coming. Something that was coming. Today we were talking a fair amount about how Gail and I met and all of those different things. And my memory is poor. Gail will ask me, do you remember this at our wedding, and do you remember that? And I say, no, don't remember a thing. I know it happened. Don't worry about that. And I know some of the people who were there, but there's lots of things I don't remember about the little details. But you know, as we worked towards that day, there was an anticipation. There was a looking forward. There was an expectation. And when I gather with the Lord's people to take part in the Lord's Supper, for me, it is a time of anticipation. And that's a wonderful thought. I'm looking forward, even as we've been singing, and we're going to sing another hymn later on. I'm looking forward to being with him and to know the reality of all of these things. To see in a way that I have never seen before the reality of why he chose a loaf and a cup as symbols of himself and of what he had done for me, for all of the mankind. I look forward to that. At the same time, I look backwards. I look back and remember. 1962, we went on a honeymoon. So 50 years later, we decided, let's do that again. And so we booked a cruise to Bermuda, and we enjoyed our second honeymoon, if you want to put it that way, at 50 years married. And I've been trying to twist her arm to think that maybe on our 60th we should do something similar. I haven't been successful so far, so maybe some of you could help me in that area. Give her a little encouragement to bend just a little bit. But in the symbols that we have, there is a looking back and there is a looking forward. But there's the two distinct aspects. As we take the cup, we remember that he himself said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone, buried in the deepest sea. And I don't remember all of the words of that little chorus that we used to sing so many years ago. And it's a precious and it's a wonderful thought. But what about the loaf? "This is my body, which is for you," we read in Luke. "This is my body, which is broken for you," we read in 1 Corinthians 11. And what is the significance of that? I believe we find it right here in Hebrews chapter 10. "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." What an amazing thought, that he is the fulfillment, he is the total consummation of everything that those offerings spoke of. And the first ones, the great burnt offering and the grain offering, spoke of the fact of something being of a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. The death of our blessed Savior and his life here below were of a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. And I'm grateful for that. We were talking a little bit today about security and eternal security and those things. Well, I'm so glad that when the Father looks upon what the Son did, he finds it pleasing to him, totally and completely pleasing to him. And that's a wonderful thought, precious thought indeed, that as the Father looks down at what the Son did, he finds pleasure in it. He finds pleasure in it. Let's go back a little bit here to Hebrews chapter 9. And we read at verse 23, Hebrews 9 and 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, that is, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. I don't mind telling you that I don't fully understand that. Why do the heavenly things themselves need to be purified? For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now the passage goes on. I want to stop right there. What is he doing? Well, there's a sense in which I can say it doesn't matter what he's doing. Oh, you go back to chapter 4 and you find that we have a throne of grace to which we can come, a throne of mercy to obtain grace and find favor and so on, those precious words in chapter 4. But that's in the thought of the fact that we might run into the problems of unbelief. And when that occurs, we have a throne of grace that we can flee to. But that's not what's being focused on here. It doesn't say that the Lord is interceding for us. It doesn't say any of those things. It doesn't say that he's praying. And we often think back to Moses I think it's chapter 17 of Exodus, and Aaron and Hur held up his hands. Incidentally, it wasn't so important that it was his hands, but it said that he had the rod of God in his hands, and they held up his God, and it was the banner. It was, the Lord is our banner, and that's the whole thought of that passage, and they held it. And so we say, well, that's sort of like a picture of our Lord in heaven on our praying for us. No, not at all. Of course he's interceding for us. Of course he's praying for us. The thought here is this, that he is there in the presence of God for us. He's there for us. I often think of this when I read news reports of some nasty person or some good person who has been wrongly accused and he doesn't appear in court. His advocate appears for him. And the judge, as he looks at this person who's standing there with his robes on, perhaps, and his fancy collar and all of the different things and his bundle of papers and so on, he understands that that man is there for the other guy. And my Savior is in the presence of God for me. And in two senses. One, the most precious, we see pictured in the burnt offering, wholly consumed. There was to be nothing left of that offering. You know, in the days of Hezekiah, I think it was, or one of the kings, it says specifically that the song of the Lord went up until the burnt offering was consumed. Now, I don't know, many of you people are farmers, or at least you know farming things. How long does it take to burn a bullock wholly to ashes? 5 minutes? It takes a long time. And we were thinking about Melchizedek. We don't read of his death, and it specifically says that our Savior lives in the power of an endless life. And as our great burnt offering, he is there for us, and the offering does not come to an end. And as long as he is there in the presence of God, he is there for me. He's there for me. Yes, of course he carried his blood into that Holy of Holies. Yes, of course it was his blood that allowed that veil to be rent in twain. All of these things are of courses. But the most precious one that I want to leave with you this evening is this wonderful thought. He is there for me. Pictured in the burnt offering, his death. Pictured in the grain offering, his life. Perfect life. I often think, and I thought of this often throughout my life, many, many years ago, I watched a movie of the life of Christ. I don't know whether it's valuable or not. I think it was to me at that time. But you know the thing that struck me the most? There was a place in the movie where they took a little child, and this little child sat on the lap of our Lord Jesus. And I was overwhelmed with the thought, that's where I would want to be. That's where I would want to be. And my brothers and sisters, this passage here reminds us that he's there for us, and we will be there with him. We will see him as he is. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed into his blessed likeness. And all of our frailties, all of our weaknesses, all of our sin will be done away with, gone completely, out of our minds and out of everything. He will wipe away every tear. And we have a wonderful, wonderful Savior. I'd like us to sing a hymn. I think we've sung it before with you. In the red book, it's 410. And I'd like to leave that as a thought with you at this time. I stole Gail's hymn book. I don't know if anybody has a spare one they can. She's okay with it. Yes, Mervyn and Alma could share.
That was easy.
Beautiful hymn, this one here. Nothing but Christ. May that be the aspiration of our hearts and the true reflection of who we are. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, how often we think of that verse, the unspeakable gift. What an incredible thing that you have done in giving your beloved Son. And how wonderful that he should give himself for us. And that he should be now in your presence for us. And we have this hope as an anchor which goes in beyond the veil and is anchored firmly to him. Father, we thank you indeed for him. We thank you for ever looking upon us in kindness, in love, mercy. We think, Father, of those that are grieving at this time. We think of so many things that come into our minds. We do ask for your intervention in their lives. We thank you for being together with others of your people today. And we ask now for your blessing on each one that is here this evening. in the precious and holy and worthy name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.